Our sermon text for today is Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. Acts 26, 1 through 32. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The word of the Lord.
Well, we've been making our way through Acts, and we've been in Acts for a while now, and we're beginning to come to the end. And as we have said on numerous occasions, as we have rehearsed these last final chapters of Acts, we see in the life of the Apostle Paul that living in this world as a Christian involves suffering. I don't know how you're going to read Acts, in particular the last portion of Acts, and see the life of the beloved Apostle Paul, who was beloved by not only those with him, but beloved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and was set on a mission by our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, and yet at every turn, Paul was enduring trial, trouble, hardship. The Bible's clear on this point. You're going to be faithful Christian in this world, you're going to endure some hardships. But you know, the Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, but, in speaking about this suffering, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, if you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian. And let him not be ashamed who does, but glorify the name of God in the midst of it. There is a suffering that comes from being a Christian, for standing for Christ, for speaking the word of God into difficult situations, for maintaining the standard of God's law and kingdom and morality in this world. If you have never felt the stings of being ostracized for your faith, then perhaps your faith is not what you think it is. If being a Christian has not cost you a relationship or two, a position, a friendship, time, and money, energy, cost you something, and perhaps Christianity is not well understood by you, or maybe even worse. If the book of Acts has taught us anything, beloved, it has taught us that our faith is on the firing line. Our faith is on the firing line. The Christian life in this world is a warfare, and it's a warfare on many, many levels. And those who live most faithfully understand this most clearly. And no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul. By the time we get to chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, about to make his defense before the king. Paul had stood before many authorities and been questioned and been tried. He'd been tried and questioned by Lysias, remember? He'd been questioned by the council. He'd been questioned by Felix. He'd been questioned by Festus. And despite all of the allegations that were being brought against Paul, on every occasion, the only thing that Paul could be accused of was what? Being a Christian. Being a Christian. Someone has rightly said, if you ever get accused of being a Christian, make sure there's enough evidence to prove the case. Is that true of you? Can you honestly be accused of being a Christian this morning? At your home. Is the testimony of you at your home, would the accusations be, yeah, he's causing trouble, but that's just because he's a Christian? On your job, The accusations that people will level against you are because you are seeking to be faithful to Christ. At school. In the community. Can you, by your conversation and manner of life, be charged with loving and living for Christ? Paul understood this well. This is the nature of the Christian faith we live in this world. But when our faith goes out into the world, when it comes in contact with a world that is hostile to it, beloved, then we need to understand that there will be trouble. But that trouble comes, if we are being faithful, when that trouble comes, we will be able to testify to the goodness and the mercy of God, because we, by our lives, will show, as Paul does here, that the Christian faith that we are proclaiming is a Christian faith that is transformative. It transforms. But it's not only transformative, it's unmistakable. People will be able to see there's something different here. And when it's transformative and when it's unmistakable, then there is no doubt it is going to be confrontational. That comes with the territory. And we see that here in the Apostle Paul. Agrippa was king of the Jews. He was the great-grandson of King Herod. You remember Herod the Great? He was the one who was king when Jesus was born. Agrippa was his great-grandson. And the Herodian kings had a long line of kings ruling the Jews, ruling over the Jewish people, but they were abusive. They abused their power, they abused their influence. They lived contrary even to the Jewish laws that they proposed to be upholding. And the Romans liked them. The Romans liked them because the Romans could control them, and the Romans kept them in power because the Herodian kings were their pawns. And by the time that Agrippa and his wife Bernice, you see, just previously last week we saw, by the time Bernice and Agrippa reach Caesarea, where Paul is being held, Paul has been under arrest for a few years. He'd been there hoping to have his case heard by Caesar. So he's on his way to Rome. But it just so happens that King Agrippa and his wife Bernice come into town. And therefore, before he gets to Rome and hopefully to plead his case before Caesar, he's going to have an opportunity to speak before King Agrippa. In chapter 25 and verse 23, it tells us that when Agrippa and Bernice arrived on the day of Paul's hearing, there was a big crowd. Festus had gathered a big crowd. There was a lot of pomp going on, as the Bible says. There were military dignitaries and brass. There were government officials. No doubt there were some influential businessmen of the day. This was an impressive crowd that had been gathered to not only impress the king, but also to hear from this man known as Paul. Now, Festus clearly states And he has no significant charges to bring against Paul. Because as we said before, the only thing Paul could be accused of was being a Christian. And Festus knew that was not grounds for executing him. So he tells the king, I have nothing, no charges, significant charges to bring against Paul. But king, perhaps after hearing him or some of the other men in this place, after hearing him, perhaps you might find something. And Agrippa was willing to hear. The Bible says that he called Paul forward and he gave Paul the opportunity to speak. It says, Paul, the mic is yours. Gave him the freedom to speak of his own in his own defense. When Paul begins to speak, what we see is a faith, beloved. It is a real and genuine faith because it is transformative. It literally changes people. That's the first thing Paul wants to say. When he begins to speak, the first thing he does is testify to the difference that Christ has made in his life. He begins to rehearse. He rehearses life before Christ, doesn't he? He tells Agrippa and all those standing there, he says, first of all, I was raised as a faithful Jewish little boy. I was raised in a faithful Jewish home. My parents catechized me in the Jewish religion. He tells them that he grew up and became prominent among the Jewish people, so much so that he was one of the Pharisaic class and lived a most faithful life according to all their ways. And he not only followed their ways closely that the Pharisees laid out, but he was so willing to follow the ways that he was willing to prosecute and persecute any and all who did not live accordingly, especially those who follow Jesus. Now, here's the thing to understand about this account that Paul is giving here of his life before Christ. Paul wanted them to know a couple of things about his life. And the first one is that Paul wanted them to know that he was sincere. He was very sincere in what he did. Notice what he says in verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. Convinced that I ought to be doing these things. He honestly believed that what he was doing was right. He believed he was doing the right thing. Because he was doing as he was taught. And he was sincere. But not only was he sincere, but notice also that he was zealous. He was zealous. In verse 10, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues. In raging fury, he goes on to say, I persecuted them. In raging fury, Paul wanted them to understand that his commitment to the Pharisees and to the religion in which he was raised was not a casual commitment. He was not only sincere about what he believed, but he was zealous in living it out. He was all in on it. Paul, before Christ, was religious. He was sincere. and he was zealous. And yet, he was wrong. Beloved, you can have a lot of religion in the wrong faith. You can be awfully sincere about the wrong things. You can be passionate and zealous, but in the wrong direction. Now, I know our society, and this is what Paul is coming up against, but this is the testimony of a faith that is lived out in this world. And that is this, beloved, our society believes that zeal and sincerity mark out truth. As long as you're sincere, as long as you're passionate and zealous, I can't tell you you're wrong. That's true for you. It works for you. That's fine. It works for you. And Paul here is saying, it was working for me. But I was wrong. You going to be faithful in this world? As a Christian, you're going to have to tell people who are very zealous, who are very sincere, that you are sincerely wrong. Beloved, I know Muslims who, in their zeal and passion for their religion, will put some Christians I know to shame. But passion and sincerity are not going to get you right with God. There are Jehovah's Witnesses who walk these streets every Saturday morning. They knock on more doors than all the Christians I know, because they are passionate and zealous for what they believe. The tragedy of it is that you can be zealous and you can be passionate and yet still grossly, eternally wrong. Beloved, hell will be populated with the religious, with the zealous, with the passionate, with the sincere. Because sincerity doesn't save you. Zeal doesn't save you. And Paul discovered what saves, because on the next point he says, but I met Jesus. He says, the meeting with Christ. When Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, beloved, it was decisive and it was dramatic. One of the most powerful testimonies that the world has ever seen is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, beloved. It's the Apostle Paul. I mean, one of the most incontrovertible evidences for the Christian life is the life of the Apostle Paul. And why do I say that? I say that because when you look at Paul, Paul had no earthly reason to get saved. No earthly reason at all. Many of us get saved because of something happening in our life, some tragic event. People do this all the time. They get saved because they lose their job. They don't come to church and say, Lord, I ain't got no other options. They get sick. So Some tragedy happens in their life. They lose a loved one. Or perhaps some hurricane or terrorist attacks. Something dramatic and drastic happens in their life that turns their life upside down, and they figure, I have no other answers. I have no other recourse. Let me try Jesus. And some people get saved that way, beloved. They do. It's not the Apostle Paul. Paul had everything the world could want. He's well educated. He's well respected. Wasn't sick. His family was well known and well off. He had influence. People liked him, and those who didn't like him feared him. By all accounts, he had everything that the world would say you need. And therefore, he would look at his life and he would say that his religion was working for him. He had everything until he met Christ. And when he met Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3, Paul realized that he had nothing. He had nothing. And like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, in the day that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. Why? Because Isaiah's eyes were fixed on King Uzziah. Always impressed. Always enamored. Enamored with the king. Impressed with authority. Impressed with the power. When King Uzziah died, Isaiah was in crisis, looked up, and he saw the Lord. When you really come to see Jesus, you really stop being impressed with everything else. When you really see him. When you really see him. He ain't impressed with people no more. He ain't impressed with money and prestige and influence. He ain't impressed with beauty and popularity. You stop being impressed with yourself when you really come to see Jesus. Paul was impressed with himself, beloved. Until on that Damascus road, he saw Jesus. And he realized that compared with the glory of Christ, everything that he owned and had and achieved was but waste. Human waste. There is no explanation, beloved, for Paul's sudden 180-degree turn. I know people like to give excuses and reasons. They say, well, Paul suffered from a heat stroke. It was really hot on that Damascus road. Therefore, he might have had a seizure and was thinking he was seeing things. He was hallucinating. There is no other answer, no explanation for the life of the Apostle Paul except what he himself says. I met the Lord. And the faith that I once persecuted, now I stand before you and proclaim. He met Christ. And he talked about it. What happened after he met Christ? In verse 14, he says, that when he was knocked down, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, it is hard for you to fight against the will of God. So he looked up and he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus. And that's enough. That was enough Once he heard the voice say, "I am Jesus," Paul realized, "Oh my, Jesus is not dead." You think about that. Because that changes everything. Is he risen? If he is risen, then that changes everything. When the Lord said, "I am Jesus," Paul was stopped. Because everything that he believed was based on the fact that Jesus was still dead. And if he is risen, and he is Lord, then he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Because my life as I knew it is over. And I am yours." And at that moment, Paul says, Jesus not only called me, but then he commissioned me. And the Jesus I once thought was dead and irrelevant is the Jesus who is the most alive and relevant being in the universe. And therefore, King Agrippa, when I heard him, I was not disobedient. He called me and told me what to do. I wasn't disobedient. Why? Because if I was going to be obedient to my flesh and obedient to Satan before I met Jesus, how much more should I be obedient to the Lord now who has redeemed me? The nature of Christianity, beloved, transforms. What Paul is saying here, he is saying, King Agrippa, I used to be a Pharisee. I'm not anymore. That's what Jesus does when you really come to see him. I used to be a drunkard, but I'm not anymore. I used to be a fornicator, but I'm not anymore. I used to cuss like a sailor, and I used to get high at every chance I could, but I don't do that anymore. And beloved, those who still do will wonder why you don't. And that's what Paul says here. I don't. Because I know I've been changed. And the angels in heaven done signed my name. Can you say that, beloved? I mean, is that the testimony of those who know you? That you have been changed? That your life has been transformed because you have come to know the risen Christ? Because our faith in this world, when it is proclaimed, it is transformative. We show people our lives have been changed. And that becomes unmistakable. That becomes unmistakable. Unmistakable. The Christian life is not a secret life. And after Paul finished sharing his testimony about the difference that Christ had made in his life and the call and commission to preach the gospel, notice what Festus says to him in verse 24. Festus says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your studying have made you crazy. You need to get out more." And Paul says, "On the contrary, I've never been more rational And I've never been more lucid. I've never been more clear. For you see, Festus, I once was blind, but now I really do see. I once had a hard heart, Festus. But now, my heart has been changed. There was a time, Festus, where I was blinded by my learning. I was blinded by my religion and by my zeal. But now, Festus, I see. And insanity is not being obedient to God. Insanity is kicking against the pricks. Insanity is going against the goals. I'm the only sane one in here. Because you do understand, beloved, that in an asylum, the sane one is thought to be crazy. And Paul is saying, I'm the only sane one in this place. And I lay it open for everyone to see. And here. And King Agrippa, Paul says, know I'm telling the truth. Looks right at the king. You know I'm telling the truth, King Agrippa. And the reason you know I'm telling the truth, because I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped your notice, for this has not been done in a corner. This hasn't been done in secret. What I'm talking about is not some secret religion with some secret codes. But what I'm saying to you, King Agrippa, is that this is knowledge for all to know. And you know it. Now, beloved, when your faith encounters the world, understand that the Christian has nothing to hide. Christian has nothing to hide. Agrippa knew well what Paul was talking about. You know why he knew it? Because his whole family was aware of the testimony of Jesus. His great-grandfather tried to kill the baby Jesus. His grandfather beheaded John the Baptist. His father killed the Apostle James. And now here was Agrippa standing before Paul, knowing the history of his family, knowing the testimony of Christ, and how at every turn, Christ and the testimony of Jesus had come against and up before his throne. And he says, Agrippa, you know what I'm talking about. Y'all talked about it around the dinner table. Your great-grandfather couldn't stop it. Your grandfather couldn't stop it. Your father couldn't stop it. And here I am standing before you. And none of it has been done in secret. None of it has been done in secret, beloved. Look at Agrippa, you know Jesus never hid. He walked and he talked and he talked and he preached in open. He was publicly tried, beloved. He was openly crucified. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to many, many, many people, including on one occasion, over 500 people. Because our faith is not a secret faith. Christ is not hiding. We live our lives as open books. We're not afraid to tell people that we belong to Christ. We're not afraid to have those conversations. We're not afraid to engage people with the truth because we know that what we're talking about is not simply a matter of religion and zeal and passion and sincerity. What we're talking about is the life-changing, eternal truth of God. And we will put that up against anything this world has to offer. Not hiding. That's why we preach openly. And we preach to anybody who will hear. Why? Because when Christ returns, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, he's not coming back in secret. Revelation chapter 1 reminds us that every eye shall behold. Because he ain't coming back in a corner. He's coming back for all to see. And beloved, do you know that when you have a faith that has transformed you, a faith that is unmistakable when you present it and live it, you must understand that that faith is going to be confrontational. It's going to happen. And we see it here with Paul, don't we? He looked at Agrippa and he says, Agrippa, I know you know what I'm talking about. I know you understand what I'm saying. I know you believe the prophets. Suddenly, all of a sudden, Paul put the ball in Agrippa's court. Yeah. Put it in Agrippa's hand. Challenge the king in front of everyone. Like it or not, beloved, like it or not, the Christian living in this world will sooner or later be confronted or will have to confront. I know that's not comfortable for a lot of us. But if you are going to be faithful, you don't even have to say anything. If you just live your life faithfully, sooner or later, something or someone will confront you. I think God does that on purpose. Just so that you can actually verify you have been changed. You have actually met the Lord. And he actually means more to you than anything else, including the loss of friends, the alienation of family, the loss of job and position, or whatever else. He confronts Agrippa. What does Agrippa say? Hold on, Paul. Hold on. Do you really think in this short time here with these few words that you're going to convince me? Oh, Paul, you almost got me. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me, Paul. You almost got me. It's the nature of the Christian faith. Again, Josh McDowell would say, our faith is evidence that demands a verdict. That's what Paul did. He looked at Agrippa and he says, Agrippa, what you think? Because the evidence that I have just laid out before you demands right here, right now, you pronounce a verdict. And the verdict you're going to pronounce is not a verdict on me. The verdict you're about to pronounce is going to be a verdict on your own soul. What say you, Agrippa? Hold on, Paul. Hold on, hold on, hold on. And Paul says, no, ain't there's no hold on, because Agrippa, there's only two choices. It's either the narrow road or the broad road. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you are against me. There is no third option. Agrippa is here seeking a third option. Hold on, whoa, Paul. I'm not quite there yet, Paul. I'm not quite ready to embrace this, Paul. Hold on. And Paul said, no, there is no third option. There is no almost. Almost is for horseshoes and hand grenades. But when it comes to Christ, there is no almost. For almost is not at all. An almost Christian, beloved, is no Christian at all. We understand that. When you say you almost passed the test, what does that say? When you say you almost won the game, what does that say, Al? There is no almost, beloved. You don't almost believe. Hell will be filled with almost Christians. You know what Paul says in reply? It is classic. It is classic. He said, Paul, you trying to convince me to be like you? And Paul says, not only you, Agrippa, but everybody in this place, it is my desire that they would not be almost like me, but altogether as I am, apart from these chains. Put the mic down. Not almost, but altogether like me. This is the point. This is the point. This is what you and I should want. Somebody asks you, what do you want? You just say, I want you to be just like me. Now, when Paul says, I want you to be just as I am, he's not talking about, I want you to be as learned as I am. He is not saying that I want you to be as smart as I am or as eloquent as I am. He is not saying that I want you to have all the things that I have. He is saying that I want you to be a sinner saved by grace. I want you to be one who is the recipient of God's mercy. I want you to be a beggar who has finally come to the one who gives eternal bread. Yes, I want you to be like me because I belong to Jesus. Beloved, that's what we want. That's the faith we proclaim. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach our wisdom. We don't preach our smarts. We don't even preach our beauty. We preach Christ. And we want others to know Christ like we know him. That's why we seek to live faithfully. That's why we testimony to the transformative life. That's why our lives are an open book. That's why we want it to be unmistakable that I belong to Christ. That's why we're willing to confront and be confronted. Because we want our loved ones, our families, our friends, our colleagues to be just like us. Apart from my foolishness, apart from my chains, apart from things that still bind me, I mean a sinner saved by grace. I mean a recipient of God's mercy. I mean one who has found bread that leads to eternal life. I want you to sing like I sing, just as I am, without one plea. For that thy blood was shed for me. For that thou biddest me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promises I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. That's what I want for you to be just.